Well, after Gary's talk last night, I went back to my room and I started practicing a Scottish accent. I have not yet perfected it, but by the end of the week, I hope to be preaching like a Scotsman. You know, all these years, I thought the key to preaching was the exegesis and the organization of the sermon, and come to find out it is the accent. Well, so this week we are looking at discipleship, and we're really right now camping out in the Gospel of Mark. And yesterday we looked at the way of discipleship in the Gospel of Mark, this way theme that shows up again and again in Mark's Gospel. Yesterday we looked at the some of the many layers that are bound up in what Mark means by the way. When Jesus talks about the way, or when Mark, as narrator, talks about Jesus being on the way, when he quotes from the Old Testament that speaks of the way. And we saw the way of the Lord is the way of wisdom, and it is the way of the cross, and we are called to follow the Lord in that way. What I want to do now is start to turn to some models of discipleship within the Gospel of Mark. Vignettes of discipleship, pictures of discipleship that Mark gives to us, paradigms of discipleship were given in this gospel. The foundation of discipleship is always grace. The foundation is what Christ does for us and in us. It's always the grace of God. Discipleship is grace. It is gift from beginning to end, from top to bottom, from front to back. I think Mark makes that very, very clear. One of the first things disciples must learn is the fullness of the salvation we have received in Christ, that Christ has brought us the forgiveness of sins. Christ transforms us. By his grace, he gives us a new identity, a new role, a new story. He gives us a new mission. And we're going to see some of those things this morning. What we're going to look at this morning, I'm going to read first from Isaiah 65, and then I want to read from Mark chapter 5, and I think you'll see how these texts interlock. What we have in Mark chapter 5 is a grotesque picture of sin, but we also have a beautiful picture of grace. We want to see both of those. It's critical to discipleship that we see both who we are in our sin, the way sin dehumanizes us, and the way God in his grace comes to us and through Christ begins to rehumanize us. And that's a way you can think of discipleship. It is a process of being rehumanized, being restored fully to the image of God and now to the image of Christ. Now, let me read the first few verses out of Isaiah 65. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. And then I want to read Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, the demon-possessed man. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who were fed, who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them with what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your compassion to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would pour that compassion out upon us today, that you would be gracious to us, that you would show us how hideous our sin is, but you would also show us the beauty of your grace to us in Christ Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. I don't know if this is still something that happens or not, but at least it used to be that in some states, highway patrolmen, whenever there would be a really violent car accident, highway patrolmen would go out and take as much video footage of that wreck as they could. And then they would bring that footage of the accident to traffic school. And so if you had to go to traffic school, you know, if you got a ticket for driving over the speed limit or rolling through a stop sign or something like that, part of your punishment would be that you would have to watch this graphic footage of these terrible accidents and see the mangled vehicle and bodies and all that kind of stuff. And the footage would basically serve as a warning to say to the ticketed driver, if you disregard the law, if you disregard the rules of the road, and if you disregard the way that your car was designed to work on the road, then this is what will happen to you. You will be disfigured and mangled in this kind of way. I think this story in Mark chapter 5 does something similar. This is graphic footage that shows us where disregarding God's law leads. Looking at this demonized man is the spiritual equivalent of those traffic school videos where you see the mangled humanity and the wrecked car. There is gore here in this story, but the gore serves a good purpose. It is to show us the evil of evil. And I think that's important because sometimes evil doesn't seem very evil to us. Sometimes evil doesn't seem very harmful. It doesn't look very ugly to us. We think, oh, a little coveting, a little lust, a little gossip. What's the big deal? Why does it really matter? There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. The wages of sin is death. This man shows us what sin really does to us, the way sin disfigures us, the way sin dehumanizes us. But this story also shows us how the grace of God rehumanizes us and transforms us and restores us to wholeness in the image of God and indeed in the image of Christ. So let's look at this story. Let's just dive right in here. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus arrived in the region of the Gadarenes on the other side of the sea. Let's talk about the geography of this for just a minute. Jesus is here on the other side of the sea. He's by the water. This whole episode takes place by the water. Every time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has been by the water up to this point, you know, since his opening baptism, obviously, in the Jordan River, every time he's been by the water, he has called disciples to himself. So in Mark 1, as he was walking by the sea, he called Andrew, James, and John to himself. In chapter 2, as he was beside the sea, he called Levi. In chapter 3, he drew near to the sea and called the 12 to himself. In chapter 4, he was teaching by the sea, teaching the disciples by the sea, calling on people to become his disciples, as he taught them in parables here in chapter 5. We're again by the sea, so already there's kind of a trigger reflex here. Every time Jesus has been by the sea, you get new disciples. And so we're expecting this man to end up as a disciple right away. He doesn't look like a very good candidate for discipleship, but by the end, we'll see that Jesus has reclaimed him. Jesus here is in this region on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This was a very volatile region over the centuries. It had, of course, once been part of Israel. It had belonged specifically to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. When David and Solomon were on the throne and Israel was really at its zenith and its glory age, this was part of their kingdom. But after Israel went into exile, this land traded hands. It went to the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. Each in turn had conquered this territory. About 100 years before the birth of Jesus, Israel retook this land only to have Roman legions invade the land and retake it. In Jesus' day, whatever ethnic Jews were left in this area would have been considered unfaithful Jews. They would have been considered covenant breakers or apostate Jews. They weren't living like Jews. It would have been virtually impossible to live like a Jew in this region. There were a lot of Gentiles in this area. It was an area dominated by Greek culture. The nearest city was Gadara, but the whole region was called the Decapolis, which of course means Greek for 10 cities. Deca meaning 10, polis meaning city in the Greek. So it's 10 Greek cities, 10 cities that have committed themselves to Greek culture and most likely Greek philosophy and Greek religion as well. These cities had Greek names, Greek culture. Whatever Jews were living in this area were not living as faithful Jews. That much is almost certain. They were probably living more like pagan Greeks. Well, Jesus shows up in this area. He's like a new David coming to claim this territory once again for his kingdom. Now, what do we find going on in this land? I read part of Isaiah 65 because it really interlocks with this passage so well. Isaiah 65 is very much in the background of this story, and it gives us insight into the spiritual state of this place. Isaiah 65 describes people who burn incense to demons or to idols. In the Septuagint of Isaiah 65, it's actually to demons. They burn incense to the demons on the mountains. They blaspheme God on the hills. They sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs. They eat swine's flesh, pigs, of course, being unclean animals under the law of Moses. Isaiah 65 speaks of those who tell God to keep to himself. They say to God, go away. We don't want you here. Well, we're going to meet all of these things. We're going to see all of these things happen here in this chapter. In Mark chapter 5, we meet a man and a community who are Isaiah 65 in the flesh. This is a picture of humanity in rebellion against God and under the power of demons. Now, immediately when Jesus gets off the boat, this man runs up to him. We are told 3 things about him, and we want to look at each one. These are the 3 problems the man has and the 3 things Jesus has come to transform about this man. First, this man is demonized. This is a demon-possessed man. Verse 2 says he has an unclean spirit. In verse 9, we find he's actually inhabited by a legion of demons. And I don't think the term legion there is used accidentally. That's a term that the Roman military used. A legion in the Roman army was usually about 4,000 soldiers. Keep that in mind, about 4,000 soldiers. 3 times this man is said to have an unclean spirit. And 3 times, in verses 15, 16, and 18, he is described as demon-possessed. Mark likes to do things in threes, and here you see these triplets as the man is described in this way, his condition. Now, anytime Scripture describes demon possession, of course, the immediate reaction on the part of modern people is to be skeptical. What exactly is demon possession? How can a demon inhabit or possess a person? And I think we really need to think this through, as Christians who believe the Bible is our ultimate authority, and it is the Scripture that gives us our take on reality. Scripture shows us what is really real. On the other hand, you've got some Christians who I think go too far, and they think quite literally there's a demon behind every bush and every tree, and they want to blame Satan or the demonic for every single thing that goes wrong. I don't think Scripture does that. On the one hand, we should not be too preoccupied with the demonic, thinking that demons are hiding behind every bush, directly causing every bad thing that happens. I think that's giving Satan too much credit. But on the other hand, we must, against the moderns, we must not be too dismissive of the demonic. The demonic is real. There are powerful, personal, and for lack of a better term, I will say supernatural evil beings who are a part of this creation and who can in some way influence or impact reality, what happens around us. Scripture describes demons again and again for us, not in great detail, but certainly shows us that there are indeed fallen angels or demons or unclean spirits who are active and who work in evil ways in the world around us. I also want to point out here that the biblical writers know how to distinguish demon possession from other kinds of ailments, from other kinds of physical ailments or even mental illness. There are some people who say, oh, we'll see, the biblical writers were pre-scientific, and because they couldn't really explain various ailments scientifically, they just attributed these things to demons. Well, that's not the case. Actually, the biblical writers could distinguish different kinds of ailments. For example, in Matthew 4, verse 24, it talks about different categories of people who are brought to Jesus for healing. And it gives a list. It speaks of those who were demon-possessed. It speaks of those who were lunatics, so that would be the mentally ill. And it speaks of paralytics, those who were physically disabled. So you've got three categories of ailments. You've got demon possession, you've got mental illness, and you've got physical ailments. And all three categories are brought to Jesus. All three categories of people are brought to Jesus for healing. Scripture teaches us that as spiritual, mental, and physical beings, all these different aspects of our of who we are interrelate. These different aspects of who we are can be distinguished, but they can't be fully separated. And we also must avoid any tendency to reduce who we are as human beings to any one of these aspects. So again, for example, the modern mind wants to reduce everything to the physical. And if somebody's got a problem, there's got to be a pill for that or a surgery for that. There's some way to fix it through physical means. Sometimes that may be a part of healing that a person needs. But people are more complicated than that, and there are other dimensions and other layers to our personalities that must be reckoned with as well. If anything, I would say it's we moderns who are far too simplistic. It's the Bible that gives us a deep and rich and complex understanding of the human person. If you reduce man or man's problems to just one of these categories, the physical, the mental, or the spiritual, you can actually end up doing a lot of harm. So Scripture identifies ailments in these three different areas, and we need to be able to recognize them ourselves. Modern secular people, of course, are most likely to dismiss the spiritual component, but this would be a mistake. Let me give you a couple of examples of men who were forced to come to recognize the reality of the demonic, superhuman, supernatural, evil forces at work in the world. And I'm choosing a couple examples intentionally who would not be people we would normally follow, you know, philosophically or theologically. They're not people who are inclined to have a really high view of Scripture, or people who would be reliable guides for us when it comes to worldview questions. But they were forced to recognize that there is something demonic at work at times in the world around us. W.H. Auden was living in Manhattan in the 1940s. He was actually living in a very Germanic part of Manhattan, a part of Manhattan where there were a lot of German immigrants. And sometime in the early 1940s, he went to a movie, a film, that basically turned out to be a Nazi propaganda film that, of course, was being shown in this part of Manhattan because there were so many Germans there. And so this propaganda piece was basically seeking to justify the Nazi invasion of Poland. Well, he went to this movie with people he knew well, people who were respectable citizens, people he would have considered good people. And as this movie began to unfold, and as the movie showed polls up on the screen, there were people in the theater who stood up and started yelling, "Kill them, kill them, kill them." And Auden was shocked. He was shocked by this because he thought, you know, these are good people. These are respectable citizens. He was shocked at the raw evil that was around him. And he attributed to the demonic, superhuman forces, what the scripture calls the principalities and powers, were at work, according to Auden, stirring up hatred and malice. And so Auden, who had been an atheist, upon witnessing this, realized that his secular worldview not only couldn't account for this kind of evil, but also didn't have any basis for condemning it. And so he renounced his atheism and began going to church. He recognized there was more to the world than he had thought. Let me give you another example of this. Scott Peck, again, I don't recommend his theological work to you or his worldview necessarily, but he does have some interesting things to say. Peck was a Harvard-educated psychiatrist, and he encountered cases of supposed demon possession. He says at the outset he believed, along with 99% of other psychiatrists, that the devil did not exist. Basically a secular worldview. But then he encountered cases of unbridled evil. He witnessed what he had no other explanation for. He just finally concluded it had to be demon possession. He also witnessed exorcisms, and so he came to believe in the existence of Satan and, of course, also the existence of God. He came to realize there is more to reality than meets the eye. The words of Shakespeare's Hamlet to Horatio can be said to the modern secular man as well. There are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, the Bible teaches the world is crowded. Crowded with people we can see and also with beings we can't see. So in Mark 5, we encounter this evil. We encounter evil in its rawest form. I would almost say evil in its purest form, but that just doesn't sound right. We encounter a man who is under the grip of demonic possession, fully in control of the demonic. This guy is something like, he's like someone out of a Flannery O'Connor story, almost. That's how I think of it. You got any Flannery O'Connor fans here? Southern Roman Catholic writer, yeah. One of the things that Flannery O'Connor does so well with characters in her stories, if you've ever read, I would recommend any of her short stories to you, really. She's got a very Christian view of reality. But what she seeks to do in her stories is show us the hideousness of sin and the beauty of grace, how astonishing grace is, and how it's grace that makes things beautiful. Sin disfigures, sin mars, sin distorts and twists, and she shows us that. But then she also has ways of sneaking grace into her stories as well to show us how grace restores and heals. O'Connor was once asked why her characters were so disturbing, why her characters are just so messed up. And she said, quote, "You have to make your vision apparent to others by shock. To the hard of hearing you shout, and for the almost blind you draw large and startling figures." O'Connor, in her fiction, in her short stories, her characters show us the grotesqueness of evil. What evil's really like when you get underneath it, when you scratch underneath the surface. This story is doing the same kind of thing for us. What O'Connor does in her fiction, this story does for us in reality. But of course, O'Connor goes on to say, it's not just the characters in my stories who are grotesque. We're all grotesque. We're all grotesque sinners. And so in a story like this, we've got to learn to see ourselves and in some way identify with this demonic, deranged man. See, if we read this story and we ask, okay, and you always ought to do this when you're reading a Bible story, where can I find myself in this story? Where am I in this story? We've got to start by seeing ourselves in this demonic man, because left to ourselves by nature, this is who we are. This is who we are. This is what sin does to us. Evil does not always look this raw, and yet it's still evil. Indeed, the scripture teaches us that Satan is the god of this age. He blinds unbelievers. He holds men in bondage. He seeks to tempt us and influence us to evil. Satan works in all kinds of ways that often we wouldn't suspect. Scripture makes it very clear that everyone outside of Christ is under Satan's dominion. What that means is, just like Alden experienced when he went to that theater, what that means is there are a lot of seemingly good and respectable people, you know, nice middle class people you wouldn't mind having as your neighbor, who are under Satan's influence, who live in darkness, who belong to Satan's kingdom. In fact, it seems if you look at the scriptures as a whole, it seems there is a kind of spectrum of satanic control, from, we could say, total domination on one end of the spectrum, like this man here in Mark 5, to much more subtle forms of deceit on the other end. Actually, I would say, like the villagers in this story, who seem to be just respectable middle-class type people, but who are very much on Satan's side in the great war of history. Scripture shows us every unbeliever is in league with Satan and under his sway to at least some degree. Satanic influence reaches far and wide. And again, we can't always detect exactly, you know, what is Satan doing, what is demonic, what is not, and we don't have to. But Scripture does show us that Satan and his demonic hosts are indeed at work in the world around us. And anyone who is not in Christ in some way does belong to Satan. This man may be an extreme case of satanic domination, but there are all kinds of other forms of satanic control or influence in the world around us, even on a day-to-day basis. You know, Ephesians 2 talks about how all unbelievers, I think Paul's talking there, were walking according to the spirit of the air, he says. It's a way of describing Satan. But think about some of the ways that satanic influence manifests itself in our day-to-day lives. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, unrighteous anger, so anger that's not bridled or controlled, anger at the wrong kind of things, or anger that's expressed wrongly. Unrighteous anger gives an opportunity to the devil. It gives the devil a foothold in your life. Now think, over the last week, or let's say last month, have you found yourself having an episode of unrighteous anger? If so, you are opening the doors of your life to Satan for him to come in and influence you. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that pride is demonic. Okay, pride. How common is that sin? And yet Paul tells us there's something demonic about pride, not just in that it's imitating Satan in his original fall, but in some way it gives Satan a foothold in your life as well. 2 Timothy 2 says that false teaching is the work of the devil. Anytime false teaching is proclaimed, especially if it's done so in the name of Scripture or the name of God, it's Satan at work. He is the one who inspires false teachers to do what they do. The Apostle John says a failure to show loving generosity to your brother when he's in need is of the devil in 1 John. So how many times in our lives have we failed to be generous? That's in some way Satan at work. And we could go on and on with these kinds of examples in the scripture. Demonic influence doesn't just show up in cases where somebody is screaming and breaking chains and cutting himself like this man here. Demonic influence is often much more subtle than that. It's more ordinary than that. It can show itself in what we could call the respectable sins, as well as these much more overt and obvious sins. So this man is under demonic control, but that really makes him a representative of humanity outside of Christ. That's the first thing we need to see. He is demon-possessed. He has a legion of demons. Secondly, we need to see that he is under the reign of death. This is the second big thing that we see about this man. Of course, this is related to what we just saw, because death is Satan's greatest weapon. Satan is the grim reaper. Satan wields the power of death. Satan's plan is to take us from death to death, to make this life a living death that then will culminate with our deaths and then eternal death. Where do we see this man? This man is sort of, you know, a walking dead man. Where is he hanging out when Jesus arrives? This man is in the tombs, and we find he lives in the tombs. He comes out of his graveyard to meet Jesus in verses 2. And then verse 3, we're told that's where he had his dwelling, is in the tombs. He lives among the dead. In fact, the tombs are mentioned three times. I said Mark likes to do things in threes. Well, here's another example. He piles this up. Verses 2, 3, and 5 call attention to the tombs, where this man makes his dwelling. Of course, tombs or graveyards were places of uncleanness. Under the law, death is a form of uncleanness. Ceremonial uncleanness is attached to death and burial. So the fact that this man is associated with tombs and death means he's a walking dead man. This man has life, but it's not true life. The life that he is living is really a kind of living death. See, true life in Scripture means living according to God's design. It means living life the way we were created to live. Genesis 2 tells us that in the beginning, God's Spirit breathed life into man. But here Satan, you could say, has breathed his unclean spirits into this man. In the law of Moses, uncleanness was a form of symbolic death. Add to that the fact that he dwells in the tombs and is inhabited by unclean spirits. Add to that the fact that you've got these pigs nearby, and you see this whole scene is full of uncleanness. You've got unclean tombs, unclean spirits, unclean animals. The whole scene is wrapped up in death. There's death everywhere you turn in this story. This man is in bondage to death. And I think you see that working itself out. According to verse 5, this man would stone himself, literally is what it says, or cut himself with stones while crying out day and night. He would cry out, or literally he would speak with a mega voice. That's the Greek term that's used. It's interesting that word mega is used by Mark a number of times. In the previous story, back in Mark chapter 4, the immediately preceding story where Jesus calms the wind and the waves on as they're crossing the sea, Mark describes it as a mega storm. Then when Jesus calms it, it's not just a calmness, it's a great calm. It's a mega calm. And then it speaks of the disciples having a mega fear. So the word mega was used 3 times in the previous story. Here in this passage, you've got a mega voice. And you've also actually got a mega herd of pigs in verse 11. And a mega crowd. So again, in this story, the word mega appears 3 times. You've got the mega voice, the mega herd, and the mega crowd. Now, what's interesting is the only other time in Mark's gospel you have a mega voice is back in chapter 1, verse 26, where you have another unclean spirit, an unclean spirit in the synagogue that cries out with a mega voice, a great voice, as Jesus comes to exorcise the man. And then in Mark 15, at the end of the gospel, when Jesus cries out on the cross, he cries out with a mega voice. So again, keep that in mind too. Now, why does this man use stones or rocks to cut himself? This is a pagan practice, and we might think of Old Testament passages that describe something similar, like when the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18 would cut themselves trying to get their God's attention, shedding blood, using the sight of blood to try to call their gods to action. But understand, this is not just a primitive thing. Just like demon possession, this is not something we should just relegate to the ancient past. This is a very contemporary thing. I'm not sure if you realize this or not, but self-cutting is very common in our culture today, especially among the young, especially among teenagers. And it's especially among teenage girls who seem to be especially susceptible to shame. We have to ask the question, what drives this kind of behavior? Why would anybody cut themselves? Why would anybody harm themselves in this way? What's the logic behind self-harm? There is a logic to it. It is a way of trying to deal with shame and guilt. It is a form of self-punishment, or you could say self-atonement. See, deep down, we all know, intuitively, we are sinners. And deep down, we all know sin has to be punished. And we know cleansing from sin and the shame that sin brings can only come through the shedding of blood. And so if you, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but if you are not resting in the shed blood of Christ, shedding your own blood through self-harm is one way to try to cover sin and shame. Now, of course, these attempts at self-justification don't work. They might bring a temporary relief. If you've ever been involved in a counseling situation with somebody who engages in self-harm, you'll know that they actually, the pain makes them feel good because it brings a kind of temporary relief from this shame and this guilt. But ultimately, it doesn't help solve the problem. Only Christ's blood has the power to cleanse. And that's where we need to point people, of course, who are struggling with this kind of thing. But that would seem to be what's happening here. This man is sacrificing himself, quite literally. It's a kind of ritual killing of the self, a kind of slow death with these stones to deal with the shame, the shamefulness of his condition. We may not harm ourselves with rocks and stones the way this man does, but we all have ways of beating ourselves up, trying to cover our shame, atone for our shame in some way. And we've got to remember that the antidote to shame, the cure for shame, healing from shame, can only be found in Jesus. It can only be found in the blood of Christ. That's what we're going to see as this story unfolds. Of course, in this particular story, the self-cutting is also demonic. Satan is a murderer. Satan and his demons want to destroy the image of God wherever they find it. And so they inspire this man to destroy himself. His enslavement to demons goes together with his enslavement to death. And this is how it expresses itself in a kind of slow motion suicide. The third image we have of this man in his fallen condition here is beastliness. He's beastly. He's, I don't want to say subhuman, but he's acting subhuman. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he would break them apart. Somehow the demons must have given him incredible strength. He could not be bound. He could not be tamed, is actually what it says in verse 4. That word for taming in verse 4 is usually associated with the subjugation of animals. So, for example, in James chapter 3, when James is talking about the tongue and the need that we have to tame our tongues, he says every kind of beast, every kind of wild animal has been tame. Okay, same word that's being used here in Mark 5. Back in Genesis 1, man's original mandate was to subdue, or you could say tame, the whole creation, including the animals, of course. Man was to rule over the animal world. He was to tame the beasts. There we are, right on schedule. In Genesis 3, what happens? I'll just try to talk over the train. In Genesis 3, what happened? You know, what shape does the fall take? Well, there is a beast that makes its way into the sanctuary. A beast enters the garden, and the woman chooses to listen to this beast, this serpent, who has become Satan's mouthpiece. And then the man, Adam, hearkens to the voice of his wife, and they fall into sin by partaking of the tree God had forbidden, the tree of rule and judgment, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The man and the woman reversed God's good creation order. The hierarchy and the order that was built into creation, the man and the woman turn it upside down. They submit themselves to the serpent rather than taming and subjugating it. Now, as you keep reading in Genesis 3, you find that God comes to deal with the man and the woman and the serpent. And God shows grace to the man and the woman. He showers them with grace. He sacrifices an animal. So you have the shedding of blood. Of course, this is a promise that God will eventually provide atonement and covering and cleansing from sin. The shedding of blood would bring forgiveness in the future. This sacrifice of the animal in the garden points to that. And then God clothes the man with the man and the woman with animal skins to show he will cover their nakedness. He will cover their shame. We rightly see that clothing there as a sign of grace, a sign that our shame that comes from sin will be covered over. But, you know, I think that the covering the man and the woman with animal skins really has a double meaning. It is great. It's gracious, and it shows God will provide a covering for their shame. But it's also a form of punishment. God robes them in beastly garments as if to say, hey, look, you want to listen to a beast? You want to be like a beast? Fine, I will dress you up like a beast. You've acted beastly, and so you deserve to be clothed like the beast. It's a sign of their lost status. It's a sign of their lost position. It is an image of humanity conquered by the serpent and subdued by the serpent. Instead of conquering the serpent and taming the serpent, they've been tamed and subdued by the serpent. What does sin do? Sin makes us beastly. Sin makes us subhuman. It makes us less than God designed us to be. It twists and distorts our humanity into something grotesque. That's why throughout Scripture there are many, many places where the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people are described in bestial terms. They're like beasts. Well, looking at this man here in Mark chapter 5, this man is a horrifying sight to behold. He is hideous. He is grotesque. But again, I said, if we're going to look at this story and we ask, okay, where do we find ourselves in this story? We have to see in this man a mirror of our own condition. At least our condition as it would be outside of Christ. This man is a picture of all those who are outside of Christ. He is a picture of everyone outside of union with the man, Jesus Christ. He's a picture of what humanity looks like apart from the grace of God. So we've got this threefold description of this man. He's demonized, he's as good as dead, and he's beastly. In this narrative, Jesus deals with each one of these. And let me walk you through this. This passage begins with this man demonized, he's dead, he's as good as dead, and he's beastly. It's going to end with him as a fully humanized disciple of Jesus. And I want to show you how this transformation takes place. The same grace that is extended to this man is the grace that is at work in each of our lives to transform us. This man's redemption story really is a paradigm for understanding what God does for all of us. How does Jesus deal with the demonic? How does he deal with the demons? This is one man, okay, but he is inhabited by a legion of demons. Jesus is one man. He's going to take on the legion of demons, and this one man, Jesus, defeats the legion of demons. Imagine one man taking on an army of 4,000. That's what you have here, but Jesus defeats the legion, the army of demons. 4,000 demons, Jesus takes them down. He drives them out. He sends the unclean spirits into unclean animals, the pigs. And the pigs become just as deranged and demented as the man was, and so they run off the side of the mountain and tumble into the sea where they drown. 2,000 pigs are destroyed. 4,000 demons destroy 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of wasted bacon. Look at how the people respond. Look at how the people respond. They hear about the destruction of the pigs, and they see the man restored, and instead of rejoicing in his salvation, they tell Jesus to leave. Jesus has driven out the demons, he's exorcised the demons, and now they went to exorcise their region. The presence of the demons there didn't bother them so much. They never asked the demons to leave, but they want to exorcise the region of Jesus. They want to send Jesus away. They didn't care about the demons staying. The demons could stay. That was fine. But they want to send Jesus away. They want to exercise their region of Jesus. Bertrand Russell actually used this story. Bertrand Russell, the godless philosopher, used this story. This is one of his arguments for why he was not a Christian. He said, you know, this is just such wanton destruction. You know, here Jesus, destroys these 2,000 pigs, and how wasteful of Jesus, how unwise of Jesus. I don't know why he blames Jesus for the destruction of the pigs. Shouldn't we be blaming the demons? It's a case of misplaced blame. But you'll find that's one way that Satan works. He blinds the minds of people so they place blame not where it should be, but in some other, they misplace blame. I think we see that happening in our culture all around us. The people do the same kind of thing. The people are also blinded. They didn't mind the demons being in their region. They do very much mind Jesus being in their region. Think about this. Why would that be? Why do they plead with Jesus to leave their region? Well, these people had 2,000 pigs. Apparently, this was a place where you did a lot of pig farming. So why do they plead with Jesus to leave? Well, apparently grace is bad for business. Jesus, in exercising this man, has destroyed their livelihood, at least in part. So they've got an economic reason for wanting Jesus to go away. They love money more than they loved the man. They loved money more than they loved Jesus, quite obviously. Jesus destroyed the pigs, which were certainly worth a huge sum of money to them. But because, and so this is another way in which we can see Satan subtly at work, they side with the demons over Jesus because of their love of money. Again, these are good, respectable, hardworking people. And yet they're in the grip of the demonic. They're in the grip of mammon. They prefer the demons they know to the Savior they don't. They prefer mammon to Jesus. One thing is clear, and I think we really need to see this. The grace of God is disruptive. The grace of God shakes things up. Grace disrupts. Whenever grace enters into a situation, grace always shakes things up. It can't be otherwise in a sinful world. The gospel is always subversive. I know one Anglican bishop who, I guess in a moment of honesty and self-reflection, said, you know, everywhere the Apostle Paul went, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve tea. If you read through the book of Acts, I think I have this count right. 13 times Paul's ministry caused a citywide riot. Now, let's just say you're living peacefully in Oregon City, in the Portland area, and you hear that this Apostle Paul is coming to town. And you know that the last 12 cities he's been in, there's been a riot. Do you want Paul coming to your town? Probably not. The grace of God is disruptive. The grace of God always challenges the status quo. The grace of God shakes things up. Jesus disrupted the business of the pig farmers here in Mark chapter 5. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul goes to Ephesus, it's the metal workers who get all mad at Paul because he's putting them out of business. People are not going to be buying their idolatrous creations anymore. See, the gospel is not some kind of private spirituality. When the grace of God comes into a situation, it changes and transforms everything. Nothing is the same. The grace of God threatens everything. Everything about your life is up for grabs when the grace of God enters in. There's no part of your life that's off limits, where you can sort of sequester the grace of God and keep it confined. Every part of life, every facet of culture comes under scrutiny when the grace of God shows up. The gospel can't just be tacked on to life as we know it. It transforms life as we know it, completely, comprehensively. The grace of God touches everything. And so the grace of God forces choices upon us. Are we going to choose Jesus? Are we going to choose economic security? We don't always face that choice in such stark terms, but sometimes we do. Are we going to choose Jesus or popularity? That's often a choice we have to make. Especially in our culture with the current trends we face. Will it be Jesus or will it be something else? The grace of God forces that choice, but then the grace of God also empowers us to make the right choice. And of course, this man does make the right choice. He sides with Jesus, even against all the villagers who sided with the demons, who turn against Jesus and want to send him away. What about this man's death problem? Jesus deals with the demon problem by driving the demons out. What about the man's death problem? Jesus deals with death by giving this man new life. Look at how the man is described in verse 15. He's now sitting instead of roaming. He's clothed instead of naked. He's in his right mind instead of insane. Indeed, he's now a disciple. He has a new identity. And with this new identity come a new role and a new mission. This man wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus refuses. Jesus has other plans for the man. He gives this man a mission right where he is. See, this new life Jesus gives leads to a new mission. It leads to a new mission in this man's life. Certainly sometimes God calls us away from where we are to go to some strange and distant place to do his work. Sometimes he plucks up one of his saints and maybe sends them off to Africa or India or wherever it might be on mission. But more often than not, Jesus wants you to live out the life of a disciple right where you are. Right where you are. And the life of a disciple is the life of mission. Every disciple is a missionary. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor, said every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. You cannot be a disciple without being on mission for Jesus. And you can do mission right where you are. Again, that's the point here. Jesus wants this man to go and do mission right where he is, in his family, in his village. Look at what Jesus tells the man. And I'm not going to get into how this fits with the messianic secret I talked about yesterday. If you want to have that discussion, we can. I've got some thoughts on that, but I just don't want to try to squeeze it in here. Let me just tell you what Jesus says to the man. He says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. The man has now been remade and reborn by the compassion of Jesus, the compassion of the Lord. And Jesus now sends him. He's commissioned. He's sent as a new man going into the old world to share this new life, this new grace he has found. He doesn't know much, obviously. He's not much of a theologian at this point, but he's got a story to tell. A story of God's grace, a story of the Lord's compassion. Once he was dead, and now he's alive. Once he was unclean, now he's been cleansed. Once he was in bondage, now he's been set free. Once he was alone, now he's been united to Jesus. And so he goes and he spreads the message of the Lord's compassion. Note how Jesus calls himself Lord here as well. He speaks of to this man, go and tell others how the Lord has been compassionate to you. Well, how has the Lord been compassionate to him? Jesus is the Lord incarnate. Jesus is the embodiment of God's compassion to his people. And so the man goes about telling his story, telling the story of what Jesus has done for him, what the Lord has done for him. The man tells that story at home and all through the Decapolis. He begins to plant the flag of the gospel all through this Greek pagan region. And he was effective as a missionary. And we know this because if you jump ahead in Mark's gospel a few chapters, Jesus comes back to this region. At the end of chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 31, we find Jesus comes back to the region of the Decapolis. And what happens in chapter 8 as he is in the region of the Decapolis? 4,000 gather with Jesus to be fed by him. Now, how did 4,000 people know to come gather, especially in this pagan region? How do they know to come gather around Jesus to be fed? Well, I can assure you, this man played a role in gathering that crowd to come out and hear Jesus teach and to be fed by him. He was an effective evangelist. And note, too, this is one of those nice little things about the story. The man was inhabited by a legion. A legion was 4,000 Roman soldiers. Now the man has gathered a legion to come and hear Jesus speak and to be fed by Jesus. He gathers a legion. He had been inhabited by a legion of demons. Now he gathers a legion to come and be made disciples of Jesus. Finally, Jesus deals with his beastliness. Jesus deals with his beastliness by coming as a new Adam, as it were, to tame the beast. Jesus takes dominion over the beast and rehumanizes him. And so this freak show of a man is restored. He is made normal. Now, all around us, you know, we will encounter people who seem to be human freak shows as well. We live in a culture where it's not at all uncommon for people to disfigure themselves in all kinds of ways. And it is easy for us to look at people who have done such things to themselves and think, oh, yuck, I would never have anything to do with you. You are so disgusting to me. That is not the attitude of Jesus. Jesus found the most deranged, demented, disfigured man in that whole village. And that's the one Jesus went and showed compassion to. And so when we're tempted to look down on people or think people are just too far gone for the grace of God, when we're tempted to want to separate ourselves and distance ourselves from people who are so godless in the way they live, perhaps the way they dress, what they've done to their bodies, we need to recognize when they are disfiguring their bodies in whatever way, or they're dressing in inappropriate ways, those are really calls for help. And we need to answer those calls by bringing the compassion of the Lord into that situation, into that person's life. That's what Jesus does with this freak show of a man. He normalizes this man. He rehumanizes this man by his grace. So when we see this man after Jesus has dealt with him, this man is now clothed. He was naked. Now he's dressed. He was roaming about. Now he's sitting. They no longer have to worry about trying to tie him up or bind him, because again, he's bound himself to Jesus. He's now docile. He was deranged. Now he's sitting at Jesus' feet in his right hand. He's sitting ready to learn as a disciple, as a kind of understudy, an apprentice of Jesus. He once cried out with animal-like screams. Now he's in his right mind, speaking clearly, telling others about Jesus and the compassion the Lord has had on him. The story starts with the grotesque. It ends with grace. It starts with hideousness, and it ends with beauty. It starts with people unable to bind this strong man. It ends with Jesus and this man bound together in bonds of faithfulness and love. Now, you and I may have never experienced any kind of demonic oppression to the same degree as this man. But we need to recognize our story isn't that different. Our story, like this man's story, is a story of grace. A story of the disruptive, transforming grace of God. Every disciple's story is reflected in the story of this man. This man is a picture of us all. What Jesus does for this man is a picture of what he does for us all. The Lord has had compassion on us. He has defeated the legion of demons for us. He won't let the grave hold on to us. He's making us into what he wants us to be. And how does he ultimately do this? He does it through his cross. This man suffered in all kinds of ways, but Jesus took all of that suffering onto himself when he went to the cross. All those different forms of suffering, all the different manifestations of his sin and his shame. Jesus takes all of that onto himself and endures it and bears it on the cross in order to rescue this man and in order to rescue us as well. This man endured demon possession. Jesus endured the attacks of the demonic in order to defeat the demons once and for all. This man was tortured with a legion. Jesus was tortured by Roman soldiers, a legion as well. This man cut himself with stones. Jesus is going to be cut with stones from a Roman lash. This demoniac was naked. Jesus is going to be stripped naked when he hangs on the cross. This demoniac was isolated. He was outside the city. Jesus was isolated and taken outside the city to be crucified as well. This demoniac screamed out in a loud voice day and night on the cross. Jesus is going to cry out in a loud voice as well. The man used a mega voice. Jesus is going to cry out in a mega voice on the cross as well. When Jesus died, he was put in a tomb, just as this demoniac dwelt among the tombs. Jesus defeated evil by taking evil onto himself, by enduring evil's worst. By enduring evil's worst, Jesus has defeated evil. Jesus died in order to give us life. He was shamed in order to bring us glory. He was condemned so that we might be justified. He was isolated so we might live in family and community. He was treated as one who is unclean so that we who really are unclean might be cleansed. He was attacked by Satan so we could be rescued from Satan. To be a disciple is to recognize this is you. This is what Jesus has done for you. To be a disciple is to recognize God has moved you by the grace of Jesus from the grotesque to the beautiful by his grace. To be a disciple is to recognize you're now a missionary with a story to go and tell. Go and tell others about the compassion the Lord has had upon you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have rescued us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all he has done for us. We thank you for the great compassion he has shown us. We thank you that you are moving us from the grotesqueness and the hideousness of sin to the beauty of grace. You've given us a great story to tell. May we go and share the story of your compassion with others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.